Please now turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. We'll begin chapter 6 this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. If you're following along in the provided Bibles, you'll note that this begins on page 841. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Let's once again go before him, asking his blessing now upon it in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for his teaching and his earthly ministry. We thank you now that we also have his word, that it has been spoken to us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, he works even now. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would work in our hearts to receive this word of truth. For, Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are beginning now a new section in the Gospel according to Mark. In the previous section, in chapter 5, Jesus just returned to Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. He had been moving across the sea, and he'd done mighty work, casting out demons. He's been teaching his gospel. He's been teaching his disciples as well. But now he's moved on from Capernaum, which was his home base of missions, a ministry base most likely out of Peter's house, and he's gone back to his hometown. Now, the text doesn't say explicitly in this text here what town he is in, but it's clearly Nazareth. Nazareth is where he grew up. Nazareth is where he labored for many years. It's where his father was from, and it's where he would have learned his trade as well. And Mark is structuring his gospel in a way and giving us a clue and a hint into who Jesus is and the way that he is revealing his gospel. Chapter 5, you will remember, perhaps, it featured three different related accounts on the role of faith. And Mark often does this. He pairs things up in threes. He sometimes creates what they call a Markan sandwich. That's actually what the commentators, the scholars, call it, a Markan sandwich, a very scholarly term indeed. But chapter 5 featured three related accounts of the role of faith in salvation. But now in chapter 6, Mark goes on to demonstrate the consequences of a lack of faith in three other accounts. We're going to look at two of those accounts this morning. This lack of faith here occurs in Nazareth. Then it occurs among the lost sheep of Israel, as they will also, in some cases, reject the disciples, the messengers of Christ. And the next time we will look at the account of the rejection of Christ and his teaching with Herod and Herod's people. Jesus and those who bear his gospel are unwelcome guests to those who do not believe, but to those who see Jesus as he is, see him in his glory and understand his teaching and believe it by faith, he is a Savior. But this morning, as we look at Mark 6, 1 through 13, we'll do so in 4 points. First, we'll see that the prophet returns. He returns to his hometown. Secondly, that the prophet is rejected. But thirdly, we'll see that Jesus sends out his messengers to go out into the towns of Israel, especially to the lost sheep. But yet, in some cases, those messengers will be rejected. So the prophet returns, the prophet is rejected, the messengers are sent, and in some cases, in our fourth point, the messengers will be rejected as well. So let's see what it looks like for Jesus now to enter back into his hometown. Jesus here now in Nazareth is in a familiar setting. He's visiting family and friends, and it comes up on a Sabbath day that Jesus begins teaching in the synagogue. The synagogue is where the Jews would gather for teaching. It's like our church, but it's the Jewish form, and they would gather to hear someone teach and expound upon the scriptures. Now, it would have been quite an honor to be invited to teach at the synagogue. And presumably, the people would have heard about Jesus. They would have known something of what he was up to and would have heard about his accounts and in the fact that he had even garnered a following. And so now he comes back to his hometown with a group of disciples following him. And it seems wise and it seems prudent for some of these synagogue leaders and people there to invite him to speak, to see what he has to say. What is it that you're teaching that is gathered this following? So they give him that opportunity. But surely they did not have anything in mind of what was in store for them. They surely did not know what would come from the mouth and heart of this carpenter. The people were astonished. They were marveled. They marveled at his teaching. They knew Jesus. They knew who he was. I mean, he spent many years with them. This was his hometown. They would have been talking to him, perhaps even before he began teaching, asking, "How have you been? What have you been up to? What are you doing now, ever since you left Nazareth?" They didn't understand how it is that someone like this could begin teaching without proper training and without the proper credentials. For they knew Jesus and knew what he did. He was a carpenter, a builder. How can this one, whom we know, we've seen him grow up, how could he teach with such power and authority, with such insight into the scriptures? Where did he receive these things? Who taught him? In other words, they could not get beyond their memory of Jesus as a younger man, and particularly his origin and his profession. The text says that he was a carpenter. The word is technon. It's kind of built into our English architect. That means builder, a chief builder. Well, the word here refers to anyone who builds, whether it's with wood, whether it's with stone, or even metal. He would have been a general builder, so not only working with wood to build furniture or homes or whatever it may be, but also building things like yoke for oxen, or perhaps even working as a stonemason. He would have done all sorts of things to build. That's what Jesus' profession was. And he would have been doing this for many, many years, learning the trade from his father and then working alongside him. Presumably after Joseph even passed away, we have other reason to believe that Joseph is dead at this point, that he probably carried on that profession as well for the livelihood of his family until he left for his earthly ministry. This is what Jesus had been doing. And clearly, he would have been learning how to use hammers, maybe even saws or whatever tools they had at the time, but not learning how to expound the scriptures. So where has Jesus been and how is he able to teach? The people don't understand. And this leads us to see how the prophet is now rejected here in his hometown. The people do not believe in Jesus. They do not listen to his teaching. They can't get over the stumbling block that he is. And so as a result, he is not welcome now even in his own hometown. They can only see the child who grew up there. They do not see him in his glory, a glory that we've seen break through in the miracles, in the healings, in the exorcisms. Those are all little glimpses into the power of the eternal Son of God. It will continue to break through throughout the Gospels. It breaks through climactically in a very sharp and bright way at the Mount of Transfiguration when his eternal glory shines through and is revealed to some of his disciples. And it breaks through finally and in a consummate fashion when he finally raises and rises from the dead. And his brightness, his refulgence is shined throughout the world. But the people do not see that glory. They see a builder, not the Savior. And they certainly don't realize that he's building something even more significant than the products of a carpenter or a stonemason. But Jesus responds by quoting a proverbial maxim, which was often used at the time, especially in relation to Greek philosophers. He says, a prophet is not without honor except within his hometown or even among his family, even in his own house. Of all things, a prophet can go out and people will listen, people will follow him. That's been the case for Jesus. But he comes to his hometown. They don't listen. They're offended. They take offense at him. This shouldn't come as a surprise. Jesus is prophesied of in Isaiah 53:3. You remember that passage? It speaks of the suffering servant. It also describes him as one who is despised and rejected of men. Even so, it's one thing to be rejected by strangers. It's one thing for us as a people of Christ to go forward and speak the gospel message and just to be rejected by someone we've never met. That doesn't sting as much as to be rejected by people that you know. People that know you the best, people that you grew up with, that hurts. It hurts even more when you're rejected by your own family and people of your own house. And that was the case for Jesus as well. Remember, his own family thought he was out of his mind earlier in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. They thought he was crazy, and they came to collect him and bring him back home so that they might help him get over his insanity. His own family thought he was nuts. And now the people in his hometown think that he is some strange person as well, and they do not believe him. They don't believe his teaching because they are stumbling over the chief cornerstone. These are the people that in one sense knew him the best, but in another and even more significant sense didn't know him at all. They even insult him. They say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" A lot of commentators note that this is most likely a questioning of the legitimacy of his birth. It would have been normal to speak of Jesus as the son of Joseph, even after Joseph would have passed away. And they question whether or not Jesus is the right kind of person to be teaching like this anyway. And then they question him, saying, "Don't we know him? Don't we even know his family? And even his sisters are among us. How can he be one who teaches?" And Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He just could not fathom their hardness of heart. If you look at verse 5, you'll see, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Well, Mark is demonstrating for us also the significant role of faith. Remember, we're coming on the heels of chapter 5, which was all about faith, the role of faith. And Jesus works in the lives and the hearts of those who believe in him. They are his people. And it's not as if Jesus somehow has lost his power or that Jesus is unable to do things because he's bound by the will of men. But rather, Mark is demonstrating for us that Jesus here is among those who do not believe. And on that account, and in this way, according to the plan of God, he is unable to do his mighty works. But again, it's not because he's powerless. It's not because he's lost his power. In fact, the same section, he says that he healed a few sick people. He has power to do miracles still. But Mark is demonstrating for us that he is not among those who believe in him. And so they are not going to look upon his works with faith. They're not going to look to Jesus for salvation. He is operating among the unbelieving people. And when people reject God's word, God often hardens their hearts and he quits speaking. It's a terrifying thing. But it's an act of judgment. And Jesus was operating within the Father's plan for this unbelieving people. And that plan now included bringing the message of Christ's kingdom out unto the lost sheep of Israel. We see after Jesus marveled at these people and then he went about teaching throughout the towns, he also now turns to send his messengers. That's our third point. He goes to send out his messengers. He's been preparing his disciples for some time now. And clearly they don't understand everything they're doing. They don't even understand Jesus that well. As we look in future chapters, we'll see that they too lack faith in some regard. They have a weak faith. They still don't comprehend what Jesus is doing or how he's able to do it. But Jesus has been preparing them. To this point, they've mostly been observing Jesus. They've been learning at his feet. But now the disciples are going to pick up their task. They're going to take that experience and begin their role as fishers of men You remember when Jesus called them unto ministry? He said, you will become fishers of men. That's what's going to happen right now. He's calling them to send them out. Not just as people. He's not a market. They're not marketing professionals to go forth with a pamphlet and say, you know, come unto Christ. He's sending them out as his ambassadors. He's sending them out as heralds. He's sending them out in an official office to bear the good news of the gospel and to do so as Christ's specific representatives. Therefore, they bear an authority, a gravitas with their message. They're not just going out as someone might go out on a sales run. They're going out with power. And Jesus gives them detailed instructions, but more than that, he equips them for their missionary work. He does that in three ways, three wonderful ways here where he equips them. First, he sends them out two by two. The text just says two, two, which is this little Hebraism. It's also used in Greek, but he's sending them out in pairs. Now, they would have the encouragement of a companion. This occurs throughout the New Testament. Even Paul and Barnabas went out together, and we find that many times missionaries work in pairs. And that's because it's so difficult to go out on your own. But they would, for one, have the companionship and the support of a fellow witness. But the fact that they go out two by two also improves their witness. For in the Old Testament, testimony, you may recall, was accepted on the account of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:5. And what Jesus is doing is sending out his messengers as faithful and law-abiding, that is, Christ law-abiding, witnesses to testify to his truth. So they can speak credibly. They can speak with power and authority. They can perform mighty works and have authority over unclean spirits. They can also be credible witnesses because there are two of them testifying to Christ and backing one another up. That's the first point. He sends them out two by two. Secondly, Jesus gives them authority, as I've mentioned, over unclean spirits. Now, Jesus has already been demonstrating his own authority over these spirits by exercising them. He did it with the Gerasene demoniac, even this man who was possessed by a legion of demons, perhaps thousands of demons in this man. And Jesus had authority over him to cast those demons out, and they had to do what he said. And he cast them into those pigs who ran over the cliff into the water and were killed in order to demonstrate that Christ was protecting that man all along. Those demons wanted to kill that man, but Jesus protected his life. And he has authority over all unclean spirits, but now he grants that authority to the disciples so that they too can go forward, exercising power and authority over them. He gives that to them so that they can carry out their mission. He sends them out two by two. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. But now thirdly, he also promises his provision. This is a wonderful verse here in verse 8. He says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, it might just seem like some arbitrary set of instructions, or that he's giving them some sort of a dress code so that they look like Christians. But he's actually giving them special instructions so that they would rely upon Christ. Again, so that they would have faith as they go forth in their missionary endeavors. But there are some differences here that we should know between what Jesus tells the disciples to bring and not bring between Mark and then Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, Jesus says that they're not to acquire sandals. In Luke, Jesus says they're not supposed to bring a staff. Now, for the sake of time, I will say that there have been several solutions that have been offered for these apparent discrepancies. None of them challenge the authority or the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture at any rate. But nevertheless, all of them are a little bit unsatisfactory to some scholars. But even though we might look at the different comparisons among the Gospels, we can certainly realize that the main point of this passage is abundantly clear, that they are not to bring many provisions for themselves, for they are to rely upon the Lord for his provision. They were to travel lightly, not to pack up all sorts of things, I tend to do that all the time when I'm not an efficient traveler like some of you in the congregation. Whenever I'm going somewhere, even for a couple days, I say, well, I probably need this jacket and I probably need these shoes, but if I'm going to run, I might need my sneakers, and then I need the shoes or the socks that go with the sneakers. Next thing you know, I have two suitcases for 2 days. I'm exaggerating, but you see my point. They're to travel lightly, not to take all this extra stuff, but they're to rely upon the Lord. They're not even supposed to bring any bread. But not just that, they're not supposed to bring a bag where they could stuff the bread if somebody gave them bread. They're not even supposed to bring any money with which they could buy some bread. They're just supposed to go. Have their sandals, have a staff, a walking staff. Don't acquire any more, but go forth and do not carry two tunics. What's the deal with the tunics? Now, we don't wear tunics, at least I don't have any tunics. Otherwise, I'd be tempted to put them in those suitcases when I travel. But the tunics were clothing. It's like a jacket or something that they would wear. And they would bring two tunics when they were preparing to sleep outdoors. Now, in this weather, maybe three tunics. But they would carry two tunics, and that was a sign that they would be expecting to sleep outside because they would have nowhere else to lay their head. And so Jesus is saying, don't carry with yourself two tunics. I don't want you to bring food. I don't want you to bring money. I don't want you to bring a bag where you can stash stuff. I want you to go forth, and I'm going to care for you. You will find supernatural hospitality, and you will find places to live and places to stay as you go forth as my messengers. Jesus wanted them to depend upon God for their provision. How difficult is that for us even this morning? We have so much from the Lord, but even then we always worry. We are anxious about our provision, whether it be the money to pay the bills, whether it be things so that we could help others. There are all sorts of ways in which we rely upon the Lord, but yet where we fall short with our faith. We must have a faith that rests and relies upon the Lord for our salvation, but also for our daily provision, our daily bread. These disciples didn't even have daily bread with them. But they had to rely upon the Lord that He would provide for them each and every day so that they could go forth to do the things that the Lord wants them to do. We too must rely upon the Lord for our provision so that we could carry out our calling in life, whatever the Lord has called us to do. We must not lack faith that the Lord is not going to provide the things that we need in order to do the things He wants us to do. He loves us and cares for us, and He will lead us and guide us, even as He led and guided the disciples. We see, in fact, that they would receive divinely provided hospitality. They were to go into these homes, and they were to stay there until they departed the city. There are several reasons for that. They needed, one, to not feel like they were ever overstaying their welcome. So if their ministry carried them on, I don't know, for a couple weeks, they weren't to think like, well, we shouldn't be a burden upon these people. Let us move on to another house. No, they were supposed to stay in the first place where they stayed until they left that city. But they were also not to seek to trade up. Sometimes we could imagine this, where you might stay in a meager home, and it might be nice, it's certainly better than sleeping with two tunics out in the wilderness. But at the same time, let's say somebody else comes by, a wealthy man, and he says, hey, why don't you come to my house for some time? And you can certainly offend that first home by saying, well, thank you for what you've given to us, but we're going to trade up now in hospitality. Someone invites you over for lunch, and you accept their invitation, but then somebody else invites you over, someone you really appreciate their cooking. Do you go to the first person and say, you know, I can't make it anymore? Or do you stay? Do you honor that person who offered you hospitality? The disciples were to honor these people who were called by the Lord to provide the hospitality. You see, the Lord called the disciples and sent them out as His messengers, but they're not the only ones that are part of God's plan. He also called and provided for these other people who would provide this hospitality. He's working both ends of it. He's working all aspects of His ministry to work it out for the accomplishment of His purpose. And God, even today, calls His own messengers, His missionaries, His people to proclaim the gospel in an official capacity. But he also calls each and every other person in his body to provide support and to care for his ministry in whatever particular way they're called to do. Jesus did it then. He continues to do it now. And these disciples go forward with the message. Verse 12 says that they brought the message of the gospel by proclaiming that people should repent, that they should repent of their sins. They also cast out demons. They healed many people who were sick. They anointed them with oil as some sort of a symbolic gesture for the healing that would come, the blessing that would come from God, from Christ, from the Holy Spirit. They were successful. But even so, in certain cases, the messengers would no doubt be rejected. This is our final point, perhaps the most sobering of all. It comes when the messengers are rejected. Not everything would be successful for these disciples. Imagine that. They're going forth with the power and authority of Christ himself. They would expect to triumph over everything. But Jesus is warning them, you will be rejected. And here's what I want you to do when you are not welcome. And he tells them to shake the dust off of their feet as a testimony against them. That might seem strange to us. I mean, you don't go around shaking dust off of our feet intentionally as some sort of a sign. But when pious Jews returned home from a journey outside of Israel, they would often carefully remove all the dust of that land from their clothes and from their feet. You imagine if you had to go to Wisconsin and then come home and you hated Wisconsin for some reason. You were inspecting every part of your clothing and your shoes to make sure that you didn't bring any Wisconsin back with you. Well, likewise, when these Jews would go off into foreign lands among the pagans, when they returned, they didn't want any of that pagan dust on their clothes. They didn't want it on their shoes. They wanted to separate from that land. And likewise, what Jesus is saying is that when you go out and you are rejected by these people, you shake the dust off of your feet. And that's a sign and symbol that you are separating yourself from those people. More than that, it's a sign and symbol that they are now outside the covenant community. That they are no longer welcome because they did not receive Christ's messengers. And remember, they are ambassadors and heralds. And if those messengers are rejected, it's the same thing as rejecting Christ himself. What a terrible, terrible outcome to reject a herald or ambassador of Christ. Those two would come as witnesses to the glory of Christ. They were two witnesses who would testify credibly to the work and power of Christ. But if they were rejected, their testimony now turns from testifying to the glory of Christ to testifying against the towns that rejected them. In that event, those two witnesses would mark that city for judgment. It would mark them for judgment. In a parallel account in Matthew, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." I can't sugarcoat that verse. There's no way to do it, nor should we do it. For the people who reject Christ, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that rejects the Savior. Jesus is teaching us here that there are indeed degrees of punishment, that some sins are more heinous than others. They all deserve eternal torment and eternal judgment. But some will receive an even greater judgment, as hard as that is to fathom. And rejecting the message of Christ, especially given the apostolic mission that was given in the proclamation of the kingdom and through the miracles, that rejection leads to a judgment worse than the judgment that comes upon one of the nastiest and most heinous cities, pair of cities ever, Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that the case? It's because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It's because Jesus Christ is the final prophet who has been sent by God to speak the gospel. It's because Jesus Christ is the one who comes as fully God and fully man to die for the sins of his people and to be raised unto salvation. And it is in him that we see most clearly the wisdom and the work and power of God. And to reject Jesus Christ and his message, which is given by his authorized representatives, is to reject Christ himself. is to have received a revelation from Christ, is to have received his word and to turn your back on it and cast these messengers away. What worse thing could you do? The author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ is that final prophet. And the judgment that awaits those who reject Christ is the worst possible and conceivable judgment that you could receive. For there is no other word or prophet to follow. Christ is the last one. There's not going to be another word or a second chance to come after Jesus Christ where you could say, I'm sorry I rejected Jesus, I will accept you, the prophet, now. There are no more. Jesus is the culmination. He's the apex of God's revelation. You must believe in him. It doesn't get any greater than that. He's the Savior of the world, and there is no other. So to reject him is to reject God's message entirely. It's to turn your back entirely upon God, entirely upon his church, his plan of salvation, which is for his people. I can't but help remember that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I love that hymn. They always sing it at Westminster's Theological Seminary's graduation because we stand upon the Word of God. It's talking about the foundation that's laid for us in Christ and in his Word. And there's a line in there that says, what more can he say than to you he has said? What more can he say to you than to what he's revealed to you through the things that have been made? Through his word and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The revelation is there. It is abundantly clear, but us in our sin, we reject it. We turn our backs on it. I plead with you now as a messenger of Christ myself, as one who is called to the gospel ministry to proclaim the truth of Christ to you. I call you too as a messenger to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Don't reject him. Don't turn away from him. But receive him and receive his people into fellowship. Repent of your sins was their message. It's my message too. Turn away from your sin. And go to Christ alone for your salvation. There's nowhere else to go. There's not going to be any other message but the message that comes to you in Jesus Christ. But for those who receive him, who believe in him alone for their salvation, he provides, he equips, he strengthens you. In his church, he continues to build us up. He is that builder. Don't be those who stumbled over the cornerstone, who tripped and fell, who were scandalized. But turn to Christ and see him as the cornerstone, the chief one upon whom we stand. How firm a foundation. It's the foundation of life. It's the only place you can go. But it's a good place indeed. The most glorious place, the house of God. Amen.